This past month, if you were flipping through the news feed on your phone or surfing on the web, you might have seen a story about Kashe Quest, the newest member of Mensa. She was admitted to Mensa with an IQ of 146 at the age of 2. I'm thinking, what? And so, you know, I click on this article. I want to read about this 2-year-old genius and honestly see how I measure up. And so I'm like, well, what's so special about this 2-year-old that she has become the youngest ever member of Mensa? Well, she can count to 100 at the age of 2. But, I mean, I can count to 100. 101, 102, 103, 104. I mean, I could keep going. I'm clearly a better counter than her. She knows the whole alphabet. Okay. Now, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. All right. Well, she can identify all of the states by not only their shape, but their location on a map. Okay, that's actually pretty good. I think we've talked about the fact that I am not especially skilled at geography. I mean, I can find Illinois, but, you know, Kentucky, no, I know where that's at. But Vermont, New Hampshire, Connecticut, like, I get confused with some of those small northeastern states. All right, so that's pretty good. She can identify the elements on the periodic table based on their symbol. All right, that's pretty good. This is a pretty good 2-year-old girl. Oh, and she speaks 3 languages, English, French, and Spanish. I'll be honest. By the time I was done reading this article about a 2-year-old, I'm thinking, what? What am I doing with my life? Well, what? Like, I'm feeling like I don't measure up. And I'm a grown man. I'm a grown man with a doctorate degree. And yet, by the time I'm done with this article, I'm like, what have I done with my life? What type of person have I not applied myself? Have I not done enough? Like, I've already been surpassed by this 2-year-old kid. But why? I mean, what? I feel like it's reflective of this tendency we have inside our hearts to constantly try and measure ourselves against one another. We're always trying to see whether we measure up. And we come with all sorts of different ways to see if we measure up, to look for one that might apply to us. But we live in a world where there's a multitude of them. Yes, there's Mensa, there's IQ tests. That's one way we might measure whether a person, you know, measures up or not. But other people might measure net worth or income. And a lot of people will say, well, that's how you take the measure of a person, how much money they bring in. But not everybody. I mean, if you go across the pond to England, they'll measure worth in a lot of ways based off of how close you are to the English throne. That's just something that you're born with. And yet, those people are seen as different than others. Here in the United States, we've got all sorts of crazy measures. For instance, the NFL certainly seems to measure the worth of a person based on how fast they can run 40 yards. That is one of the major markers for anybody entering the NFL. What is your 40-yard dash time? If I were to take some time and talk to the younger members of Grace Bible Church, you know what you'd find out? They don't care about IQ. They don't care about the British throne. They don't care about your 40-yard dash time. But the measure of how many social media likes you get on a post, or the followers that you have, or subscribers on your YouTube channel, all of a sudden that becomes the measure of a person. We've got all of these different measures, and those are just the ones that you can quantify. We haven't even talked about something like clout or attractiveness. Those are other ways we measure people almost intangibly. But we're always saying, do I measure up and don't I measure up? And we feel bad when we don't measure up to others. And we're usually looking for some way that we can say, we measure up and others don't, to tear them down. Well, I'm better at this than them. I mean, you know, don't mean to brag, but I don't think that 2-year-old Mensa genius can read Greek yet. She'll probably pass me on that by the time she's like 4 years old. But I mean, but that's the type of thing I'm thinking as I'm reading. I'm trying to come up with a way where I measure up and you don't, 2-year-old girl that I'm never going to meet. But we get caught up in these things. We are obsessed with measuring ourselves and measuring others and how everybody measures up and doesn't measure up. And into this chaos, this morning the Word of God speaks. And so we're going to study together this morning in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 2:5. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 2:5. And we're going to talk about God's measure or God's perspective on all of our desires to measure ourselves in and against one another. Let us begin simply by reading through the word of the Lord as we pick up in 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." These are Paul's words to the church in Corinth. And as he begins, he reminds them and us that God didn't worry about all of those worldly measures when he called us to salvation. When God was choosing us, he didn't worry about any of those worldly measures. We see this in verses 26 to 28. Paul begins, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Paul, who, remember, helped plant this church in Corinth, he probably led a number of these believers to faith and trust in Christ. And he just says, I mean, think about it. Look around the church. He says, you're going to notice that not many of you were wise by human standards or influential or of noble birth. It's not saying that there aren't any Christians in that church that are wise or influential or noble. We most certainly know of a number that were. But he's saying that it doesn't seem like that's what God was caught up in. God didn't just call to faith the wisest, kind of the best and brightest by human standards. He wasn't just calling the influencers, those with power and social influence, the movers and the shakers. He didn't seem to be focused on those of noble birth, calling to people with wealth and a pedigree and influential Roman connections. Now, what's interesting to me is, if we were God and we were trying to establish a church in Corinth, that is probably exactly the type of people we would call to faith. We would look for the wisest people. We would call to faith the most influential people. We would find any noble people in Corinth, and we would call them to faith, and then we would take all of these things, and we would leverage them to help spread the gospel in Corinth. We'd start with the best of the best, and then we'd reach the rest. That'd probably be our attitude. And don't act like you wouldn't. I know how you all were when you played kickball or were choosing baseball teams or anything, whenever you had a group project at work or in class, you're always choosing the best. Like, that measurement, that always comes back. And as we think about Paul's words, especially that, you know, there weren't many wise or influential or of noble birth, it is interesting to me. I mean, if most of us were doing this, if most of us were in God's position, I think one of the first things we would do is we would call to faith, like, the highest ranking, most noble and influential person there is, like an emperor, the Roman emperor. Call him to faith, win him to Christ, and then see what happens from there. God will do that eventually, but he will wait 300 years before he does. That would probably be, again, like the first thing on any of our to-do lists when establishing Christendom. And trust me, God could have done that immediately if he desired. He's God. But he would wait 300 years. That's longer than our country has been in existence to call an emperor to faith and trust in Christ. Clearly, God is not caught up in the same types of standards that we are. He doesn't measure things the same way we do. Paul understands this. He says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. He flat out says, God is not looking at those earthly standards. God does not care about them at all. In fact, he says God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And when he says this, I do want to make sure we understand it, that he's not saying there's anything wrong with being wise or being strong or being influential or being of noble birth. There's nothing inherently wrong in that. In fact, God will use people like that. There are some people like that in the church in Corinth. Paul's not trying to make an argument against that. Rather, he's simply saying that in a world that's obsessed with everybody measuring up, it was true then as much as it is now, God takes a special delight in choosing those that don't measure up and using them for his glory and his kingdom. This is going to sound mean if you rip it out of context. So please don't rip it out of context unless it's for hilarious purposes. But I just want to say this to you. When God chose you to come to Christ, there wasn't anything special about you. When God chose you to come to faith in Christ, it wasn't because there was anything good or notable or amazing about you. It wasn't that there was something inherently intrinsic in you that God said, well, I mean, they measure up. I got to get them. And we all have good things in our lives, things that are a great blessing, areas where we measure up. But I want you to understand that when God called you to faith, it was not because you are so great at the piano. It's not because of your amazing artistic talent. It's not because of your great sense of humor. It's not because of your math skills. It's not because of your baking prowess. It's not even because of your vast and amazingly obscure knowledge of the 1953 New York Yankees baseball team. We've all got things like that in our life where it's like, if this were the measuring stick, I mean, we might not be the best in the world, but we would definitely be up there. And we like to focus on those things. We like to hone in on those things. And the point that Paul is making here is that when God called us to faith and trust in him, he really didn't care about those things. Not that he didn't care about us, but those weren't anything that weighed into his decision. God is not caught up in these worldly measures the way that you and I tend to be. And the reason for that is because God will supply what we need. The reason God doesn't need to get caught up in these worldly measures the same way we do is because God will supply what we need to serve him. God's not looking for us to measure up because God will supply what we need so that we can accomplish his purposes in our lives and for his kingdom. And Paul has seen this lived out firsthand. Jump with me down to Corinthians 2, verse 1. Paul says this. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling." Paul says these words, that God doesn't get caught up in these human standards, that God will supply what's needed, because Paul has seen that firsthand in his own life. It's good to be reminded as to how Paul ended up in Corinth in the first place, and the background for these words, because when most of us think of Paul, we think of this kind of courageous, crusading, you know, amazing church planter that's just changing the world everywhere he goes. But that's not how things were going for Paul when he ended up in Corinth. It went like this. Paul, in his second missionary journey, God called him to go to Macedonia. That's what we think of as modern-day Greece. And Paul answered that call, and he went up to a place called Philippi first. That's where the letter of the Philippians was written to. He started there. He won a few converts. Things were going good. And then after a few weeks, he was arrested and beaten to a bloody pulp, thrown into prison, and then had to leave town. That didn't go so well. And so he headed to the next place along the Roman road. He basically just walked down the road to the next big city, and that was Thessaloniki. And he goes there, and he shares the gospel, and he gets run out of town. So he goes to the next place down the line, Berea. He goes there. He shares the gospel. He gets run out of town. Things are not going well for Paul. In fact, they are going poor enough that at this point in time, Paul says, we're going to have to change up these plans. If you were looking at a map, he would have been heading straight across the Roman road that's pointing right towards Rome, and he knows that he might not make it to Rome if he keeps doing that. So he says, all right, I'm going to go somewhere different, and he goes further south down into Greece. He leaves his traveling companions behind. He's planted these three fledgling churches and doesn't know what's going to happen with them. And again, he hasn't been there long. Maybe a couple weeks at each one. We're not talking months and certainly not years. He says, you go check on them. Hopefully, they're still surviving. I'm going to go down. And he heads down to a place called Athens. Well, he's in Athens. Paul does what he does. He's sharing the gospel. And again, gets the attention of the local people. In fact, he's hauled in front of the high court in Athens on Mars Hill. And at this point in time, Paul is probably thinking, all right, this is it. These people are the movers and the shakers. These are the people that measure up. These are the wise and influential. These are the noble people in Athens. And if I win these people to Christ, oh man, this could not only change the course of the city, this could change the course of all of Greece if this goes forth from here. This is it. All right, he gives it his all. And they respond with a collective meh. And basically tell him, we're not buying it, and you probably need to head out of town, otherwise we'll have to talk again and it might not go so well. We're told only a few people came to Christ after all of his efforts. And at this point in time, Paul is now heading to Corinth. He really hasn't seen any big victories. He's been basically run out of every town he's been in. Not only that, but remember, he got beat to a pulp when he was in Philippi, and it's not like he stopped anywhere to rest up and heal up. At most, this is 2 to 3 months later, and he's probably still hurting from all of that. And he comes into Corinth, not victorious, not a champion for the faith, but we're told here, with weakness and fear and much trembling, Paul's wondering, where did I go wrong? What did I do? I had to have messed up somewhere. And He says in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Like, he didn't have the energy at this point in time to get into these big philosophical arguments, to have these wise and persuasive words, to make these great big grand speeches. He didn't have it in him. All he's got the power and energy for are the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's it. But what's amazing is that humble message, it connected with people in an amazing and powerful way. When he had nothing left to give, God supplied. And Paul knows it. He says, it was with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. He says, the Spirit did something through me. When I didn't have the energy, when I didn't have the ability, when I didn't have the words, God provided what was needed. God used Paul, perhaps greatest, when he had nothing left to give. And it's amazing, because if Paul spent maybe a couple weeks in Philippi, Thessaloniki, Berea, and Athens combined, he will spend a year and a half in Corinth. Like, this is where he puts down roots. This is where he really gets hands-on in planting this church and doing the work of the kingdom. And it's amazing, because it's the place where, again, Paul had nothing left to give, where he arrived with fear and trembling and weakness, and yet God provided what was missing. And Paul wants the Corinthians to understand this as well, that God's not caught up in those human measures. God's just looking for people that are willing, and he will provide what's needed in service to him. And we can talk about this in the life of Paul, and that's kind of a neat historical glimpse into what was happening there, but I suspect that most all of you have experienced this in your own life as well. If I were to ask you, who has had, you know, the greatest impact on your life spiritually? If I were to ask you to take a moment and think about that, I'll give you like 5 seconds to just think about some of those people. I'm sure some of them may be pastors or people like that, but I'm also guessing that for most of you, there's a few people on that mental list that never went to seminary, don't have theology degrees, probably couldn't give you an established systematic theology of anything. It's just your dad or your grandpa reading out of that big old family Bible. Or maybe it was your camp counselor in sixth grade, Mr. Bill, and just the way that there was a connection between the two of you. Or maybe it was your friend, your roommate in college, and the way that the two of you would just stay up long into the night talking about spiritual things. These people, again, that God has used in your own life, they probably wouldn't measure up by human standards. They're just regular, everyday, average people. But God used them in your life in a beautiful and an amazing way. And God has done that through them. And I want you to understand that God can also do that through you and I. Because it's time for us to let go of our obsession with those worldly measures and instead boast in the Lord. It's time for us to let go of those worldly measures that people are so keen in boasting in and getting caught up in, and instead to boast in the Lord. This is what Paul reflects on at the center of our passage here as we pick up in verse 29. Paul says these words. He says, you know, these things happen so that no one may boast before him, before God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul uses the term boasting here in two different ways. One is a negative way. That's kind of the earthly way of boasting. And that's those people that get caught up in all those worldly measures that we've already talked about. And in the church in Corinth, I mean, it probably wasn't so much, you know, their 40-yard dash time or their Mensa IQ or anything like that. He's probably given us some hints as to what they were. People were boasting in their wisdom, their influence, maybe their noble birth. And as we've talked about before, we know that there were divisions within the church in Corinth. And in all likelihood, people were saying, well, I'm influential or I'm noble. And they were looking down on the others that weren't. The person that went and worked in the consulate as a Christian was looking down on the person that went and worked to clean the consulate. And Paul, just in the midst of this, he says, God's not caught up in these things. And really, that's not what God wants to see you boasting in. Because, again, God's providing what you actually need to live for Him. And that's through Christ. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Our righteousness does not come from us. It comes from God. Our holiness does not come from us. It is the work of Christ's Spirit in our lives. Our redemption certainly does not come from us. That, of course, is through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. These things, again, they don't come from us. They come from God, which means if we're going to boast, we boast not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this is the good type of boasting. And why this type of boasting is good is because, if you're doing it, it means that you are trusting God. Because God is moving in your life. That God is working through you. And then when you do boast about it, it's not, look at how great and how wonderful I am. It's, look at how great, how wonderful, how amazing God is, because He would use someone like me. We are very concerned about worldly measures. If I were to say, God wants to use you to win your neighbors for Christ, to share the gospel with your brother, to serve in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, to be a light for Him in the darkness at your place of work, a lot of us would say, Pastor, it's easy for you to say. You've been to seminary, you've got all that stuff in your back pocket, but I'm not studied enough. I'm not good enough with people. I don't know enough people to make a difference. I'm just one kid. How could I make a difference? I'm 80 years old. The best years of my life are behind me. I don't have the energy to be used by God. I'm too introverted. And the list goes on and on and on. And what I want you to see and understand this morning is that, and I mean this in the nicest of ways, those are just excuses. Those are all excuses that are rooted in those human measures that we've been talking about at length today that don't matter to God, that He's not caught up in the same way we are. Listen, God called Moses to go back to Egypt when he was 80 years old. He probably thought he was done at that point in time, and God called him back into it. God called David to be the next king of Israel when the only experience he had at that time was supervising sheep. That's it. God called James and John to be disciples of Christ. They'd never been to seminary. They had no formal training. You know what they knew how to do? Gut fish. That's what they were experts in at that time. And yet they were willing. And because of that, they were used by God. And the world changed. And I want you to know and to understand that God wants to use you as well. Use you in your community. Use you with your neighbors. Use you with your family. Use you where you work. Use you right here at Grace Bible Church. Listen, God does not need two-year-old Mensa prodigies to do the work of the kingdom. He may choose to use them, but he doesn't need them. You know what he needs? He just needs people that are willing. Because if you're willing to be used, we've seen time and again throughout scriptures, God will supply what's needed. And I'll tell you this. If you are willing, then you measure up. Because that's what God is looking for. Willing hearts, willing servants, those who are willing to boast in the Lord as they serve his kingdom. Would you close with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks. Thank you that you are not caught up in these worldly measures because, Lord, if you were, the truth is we wouldn't measure up. We know we don't measure up by spiritual measures, Lord. We need Christ for that as well. The truth is that you provide what we need. And we know that in terms of our salvation, and we give you thanks and praise for it. But Lord, we ask that you would help us know that for the rest of our spiritual lives as well. And that we would understand that you will supply what's needed, that you will work through us, that we simply need to have faith and trust in you and to be willing to step out into that, Lord. We ask that we would have hearts that are open to this truth. And Lord, we ask that through it, we might be willing to step out in faith. And we might all be able to boast in the Lord. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Let's stand together and end our service as we fall down. We fall down, we lay our crown at the feet of Jesus, the greatness of your mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, 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 holy is the Lamb. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of your mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry,
our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. May he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word as you go forth this week. You are dismissed. Oh man, That's from the Good Neighbor days yesterday. If any of you wondered why my nose is red, it is because if you run 5K in an inflatable dinosaur suit, it is very hard to see, and so your face is plastered up against the front of it for 3 miles. But yes, that was me in the Good Neighbor days. So thank you, Dave. Thank you so much for that.